Susan and I made a run over to Austin for a wedding, and as we headed over, we decided to stop in Houston because Matt Adams, our youth pastor, was in the hospital at MD Anderson. We decided to go see him. So we swung over and spent some time with him. It was a great visit and everything else, and he's doing wonderfully these days. And when it was over, the next thing, next question is, well, how do we get back to I-10? And so, you know, because we were deep in the Med Center. Now, if you've never been to the Med Center, that part of Houston is just a maze, where they're working roads around bayous and various things. And so it's a lot of one-ways and in and outs. So we did what all of us would do in a moment like that. We plugged in our app. And of course, it gave us multiple options. You could go north through downtown, which is the disaster near 5 o'clock, go through west and kind of make a way eventually to a freeway. You could go south and loop around. All this stuff are options. And so we chose the route, kind of worked our way, got turned around a little bit, but finally got back on the road we needed to get to the destination that we were headed to. And that's really what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about getting back on the path when you find yourself off the path. It's not really a question of if you're going to get off the path. It's just when you get off the path. And so we're in this series, Recalculating. And so we're talking a little bit about that. Last week, we talked about how we end up getting off the path. And there's any number of ways. We talked about how sometimes we just drift. We get lazy. We're not paying attention, and we drift off path. We talk about sometimes you don't know what you're doing. You just don't know what in the world you're up to, and you don't know how to read the map. You get off path. Sometimes you forsake your first love. You trade that which is valuable and good for something that's just a trinket, and you end up off path. Sometimes you think you know the way better than anybody else. You know the shortcut. And that's kind of that rebellious move, like, I don't need you, I can do it myself. And so we get off path. And then sometimes God just steps in and reorients our whole world, and we have to recalculate everything. So we get off path for a lot of different reasons. So the question is, once you get off path, how do you get back on path? How do you get back on route? And I really think the experience I had in Houston is a great illustration, because it's not complicated. You know, getting back on the path is not terribly complicated. It's not necessarily easy, but it's not complicated. There's God gives us great directions, just like the app, on what to do. And so we're going to look at that this morning. What does God have to say when you find yourself in a place you don't want to be? What do you do when you find yourself being the person you don't want to be? You know, whatever it may be, what do we do? And so I tend to think there's just a fairly straightforward path to getting back on. Now, as we get started, let me re-emphasize this so that you don't miss it. When you find yourself off path and you come to that conclusion, you're off path, you have this recalculating moment in your life, that is the voice of a loving God drawing you back. Okay, that is a God. He's not angry. He's not mad at you in that moment. Recalculations are the voice of a loving God who longs to be close to you, but you have wandered astray in one way or another, and he longs for that relationship more than anything else. And so he whispers, he draws, he speaks, and shows you where you are to bring you back to him. Remember, he loves you as you are right now, wherever you are on the path, you know, he doesn't love you as you should be, but as you are. So recalculating moments are always the voice of a loving God calling you home, okay? So don't forget that as we go through this thing. So the recalculating process. I want to use a fairly familiar story. I want to use the story of the prodigal son this morning. And many of you know this story, so grab your Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 15. If you've never looked at it before, it's about three quarters of the way through your Bible. You'll find it there with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tend to stand out pretty well. And I want to we'll read the whole story, and then we'll take apart the process in the middle of it. All right, so let me get started. Verse 11, it says this. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So the father divided his property between them." Now, pause for a minute, because you got to get the severity of what's happening here. This is a horrible statement from the younger son. This is the equivalent of the younger son coming to his dad and saying, "Dad, I hate you. I wish you were dead. Why don't you die right now? so I can have my half of the inheritance. Why don't you take, go split up all your assets, split up all your IRAs, get all your, you know, your 401k, all, divide it all up, cash it out, and give me half of it so I can go off and live as if you don't even exist in my life anymore. I mean, this is a tough deal. You know, and remember, as we read this, that the Father is a picture of our God. And God gives us the freedom to choose. And so the dad divvies it up. And what happens is you'd expect. Look at verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and then squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And so he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and let's party. Let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf, and because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. But you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Now, we're going to look at the younger brother in this story. But there is a misconception out there. Now, when we talk about this story, we talk about it as the story, the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is this one who has wandered off. He's taken all the cash. He's gone to Vegas. He's blown it all on hookers, right? And he comes wandering back. He's lived a terrible life. And so we call this the parable of the prodigal son. But the prodigal son is not the focus of the story. And we get off on this all the time, because we think that when Jesus tells this story, the whole story is written to all of us prodigal sons. All of us are out wandering and wasting our lives on horrible living. But the focus of the story is not the younger brother. It's the older brother. And when Jesus tells this story, he's surrounded by a mess of older brothers. And so when he tells the story is written to people who are good in the worst sort of the way. They are moral. They are upstanding. They are righteous. They are self-righteous. And what they've done is they've created a way where they are trying to get God's love by being good. They are trying to earn God's approval by living a high and upstanding and moral life. And that's why the older brother gets mad. Because his self-righteousness, he thought he was earning his way. He thought he was being good. And because he was living a good life, he would receive a good life. And so when Jesus tells the story, the focus of the story is not the prodigal son, the younger brother. It's really an invitation to all the older brothers, like most of us, to invite us back. The problem is, once you become a Christian, and you're a Christian for a long time, it's astounding how rapidly we just drift and slide over into being older brothers who believe that it's our earning, it's our goodness, it's our high morality, it's our behavior, it's our choices that somehow draw God to us. And that if we just behave well enough, God will love us enough. And really, we're the focus of the story, not this horrible son who's run away. And so what I tell you that for this reason. The younger brother wanders off. He lives this horrible life, but he turns around and he returns and he follows the process we're going to talk about. And then the father goes to the older brother and who is just as insulting as the younger son. He stands outside the party and makes his dad come out to him, which is as if to say, Dad, I do not respect you. And the dad humbles himself and comes. And in that moment, what the father is saying is, please, follow the process. Come back to me. Right? And it leaves us dangling. We don't really know if he did. Our sense is he did not. And it tells me this. I tell you all of that to make this statement. Is that it does not matter how we get off path. It does not matter how far off path we are. It doesn't matter if our taking off path is because we are sinning wildly or if we are sinning by being good and self-righteous. The path back is the same. The way back to the Father, the way home is always the same. It does not matter if you're a step off the route or 1,500 miles off the route. The path back is the same. It doesn't matter if you've gotten off path by being bad or by being good. See, both bad and good are ways to try to make our life work apart from God. It's a way to find our identity, our hope, all that we desire apart from God. It really doesn't matter. The way back is always the same. And so, really, it's not a question of if you're going to get off path, but when you get off path, how do you get back? Now, my assumption is that we will all be off path, and maybe this morning many of us in here are, not because we've been to Vegas overnight, but because we've been living trying to be good here in Lafayette. So, all right, so here's the process. Here's where it starts. Number one is I've got to realize, oh, by the way, these are not steps. Do not try to memorize these things. You never, because you won't be able to do it. On a good day, you can remember three things. You're never going to remember six, and you're never going to get them in the right order. This is not about steps. It's a process. It's really a very simple image. He's walked away. He's realized it. He's turned around, and he's returned and done business with the Lord. That's really all I'm doing. I'm kind of breaking it down and giving you 6 points, because if I just gave you one, all you note takers would have a fizz, like, well, we got ripped today, right? And so six makes you think I was working this week. But it's just a very simple process, okay? Now, and one last thing. It may take you 30 seconds to do this process, or it may take you 30 years, okay? It just is, you know, there are moments you're going to see it, and boom, it's all over, and others may take you a time of working this way through, okay? Now, so the first thing I want you to do is you got to realize you're off course. Look at verse 17. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I love the imagery. When he came to his senses, what Jesus is saying is that this young man has been out of his senses, right? He has been doing something that is nonsensical. He has been living crazy. He's been living insane. Because it's always insane to think we can find a way to make life work apart from God. And so he's saying that getting off path is actually an act of insanity, because we use our freedom to walk away from all of the good that God has for us, the God who loves us. But in this moment, that there's this moment where he has walked away, and there is a moment of awareness. There is a moment of realization. There is a moment when he wakes up. According to the way Jesus says, that there's this moment when he suddenly wakes up one day and goes, what am I doing here? How did I become what I have become? How did I get to this place that I don't want to be? And he has this moment of awareness, this aha moment, where he wakes up going, what am I doing eating pig slop in a pigsty? And if you're going, for you, for all of us in this recalculating moment, there will always come a moment, this aha moment when you kind of turn around going, how did I get here? How did my marriage get in this shape? How did my values get here? This is not who I want to be. How did I become an angry, crotchety old man? How did I become a rebellious kid? How did I get to the place where my wife and I aren't talking? How did I get to a place where my kids don't respect me? How did I get to a, you see what I'm saying? There's always that moment when you wake up going, how did I get to a place that I have no friends? What has happened to me? How did I get here? And that moment, again, remember, that moment, that awareness is the whisper of a loving God that is opening your eyes, that's an invitation to turn around. And God can do all kinds of things to get us there. Sometimes he uses your circumstances. That's what he did to the young son. You know, life is good. He's living the good life. Then he runs out of money. And then a famine shows up. And then he finds himself out on a farm. And then he finds himself in a pigsty hungering for pig slop. And sometimes a loving God will come alongside us and he'll gradually raise up the heat in our circumstances to get us to the place where we kind of go, I don't want to be here anymore. Because the moment of realization to have any value in your life has to be matched with a thorough disgust of where you are. As long as you're satisfied or kind of satisfied or you think you can make this thing work, you're not ready. But the moment you come to that place saying, I can't live here anymore, that's when the aha moment goes to work. Sometimes God will use your friends. Sometimes a friend will come and sit down with you and saying, what are you doing? You know, sometimes a friend who loves you will be the voice of God in your life saying, look at where you are. And they're going to hold the mirror up to your life. And in that moment, you've got a choice. And I've been in so many of those meetings. I've been on the receiving end and on the giving end many, 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 many times. And it's astounding because sometimes, I remember my friend Scott, I sat down with him one day and I said, look where you are. You've wanted to wanted to lead in ministry. You've wanted to be an example to your peers. You want to have an impact and walk with Jesus. How did you get to the place where you're sleeping with your girlfriend all the time? You can't keep doing this. And in that moment, he goes, oh my gosh, you're right. Oh my gosh. It became this aha moment that led to the rest of the process. But I've sat with so many others, and they look at that going, no, I know best what I'm doing. And they just continue on down the path. And so that aha moment creates an opportunity of God speaking where you can turn around, where his word speaks, and all of a sudden you can go, I don't want to be here anymore. So I was kind of crafting, I hadn't done this before, as I was working my way through this, I started crafting little prayers that I might pray at a moment like that for each one of these. So you might want to pray something like, Lord Jesus, I realize I'm off path. I've been living crazy. Thank you for showing me where I am is not where I want to be. My choices have cost me and led me to a place that I don't want to be. Thank you for the moment of realization. In a moment like that, you may just say, thank you, God, for showing this to me. Now, and then the second piece of the process is you turn away from your current path. You turn away from your current path. Now, look at verse 18. The prodigal comes to the realization. He says, I will set out, and I will go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against you. This is a critical part of the process, because what he says is he's out here. He's moved away on the path. He has this moment of realization. And then you have to turn away and turn back. Those are all kind of one piece. You have to come to the place where you say no more and you turn away, you let this go, you drop it, and you begin to move back towards where you need to be. Now the biblical word, the word used all through the scriptures for this is simply the word repentance. And repentance has nothing to do with emotions. It's not, oh, I feel so terrible. It's not guilt. It's, oh, I feel like I'm just so guilty. You know, there's not, this is not an emotional word. It's an action word. It is a turning around. In the British military, now I've never seen them in action, but I've been told that in the British military, when they're marching and they're going one direction, the command to turn around is repent. For us, we say about face. And so a repentance is simply the move of an about face, turning away from something, turning my back on where I was, and heading back to where I need to be. And repentance is always and everywhere in the scriptures the first word of getting back on path. It always is. John the Baptist preaching, the very first thing he preaches is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the Lord Jesus comes, his very first sermon in public is the same words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the book of Acts, as the church is birthing and Peter gives the very first message ever given, he ends the message by saying, repent and be baptized. And you come to the book of Revelation, and woven all through the book is this call to repent. We never, ever get back on path without repentance. You simply cannot get here, hang on to all of this, and get back on path. You have to turn away and turn towards. Because repentance, not insight, repentance is the dynamic in all real change. In our psychological counseling world of current, we tend to think that if I can just get some insight, some understanding, some way of seeing life in a new way, then suddenly that will change me. Insight, understanding will never change you. The moment of realization will not change you. The only thing that changes you is when you choose to repent and say, I'm done with that, I'm turning around. And it doesn't matter, again, if you've wandered off because of your badness or because of your goodness. It is a decision you make to turn back. Look at what Eugene Peterson says on your outline. A little wordy, but I like this. He says, repentance is the first word in Christian immigration. It's the first word in Christian life change, he says. And it sets us on the way to traveling in the light. It is a rejection that is also an acceptance. It is a leaving that develops into an arriving. It is a no to the world that is a yes to God. And that's exactly what it is. You get to this point where there's disgust, and you say, no more. Yes, God, I will move back. And again, doesn't matter. Half a step or 1,500 miles, it's the same path. It's not complicated. And you see it in the prodigal son where he says, I'm done. I'm going back. And again, I think we've come up with this idea that repentance is a feeling. I need to feel bad. I need to feel sorry. I need to feel guilty. That isn't repentance. Repentance is a turning away and a turning towards. He came to his senses, and then he made the move. And you might pray something here. My thought would be something like, Lord Jesus, I turn away from where I am. I turn away from the choices that I have made. I turn away from the course that I am on, and I turn back to you. I turn my heart back to you, and I will begin taking the steps back to you back home. So I think that kind of captures it. Now, the third piece of the process that we see in the prodigal son is that I confess my sin to the Lord. I confess my sin to the Lord. Look, if you would, at verse 18. Look at what it says. It says, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And in this moment, the son, this young son, comes to his father and said, Father, I have sinned. Now, we're in an interesting era where we don't like the word sin very much. It's not a popular word. But we don't like it. It feels like some old school revivalistic guilt kind of thing. And sin is this kind of pesky word. And because it makes us think of God, it makes us think of judgment, thinks of, you know, some kind of giant moral absolute. Here's what the dictionary says about sin. Sin is a transgression of a divine law. It's a transgression of a divine law, which means there's a divine person or God or something that has a law. Any act regarded as such a transgression especially a willful or deliberate violation of some religious or moral code. That's what sin is. So sin means I did it on purpose. Sin means it was a willful decision. Sin means I knew it was wrong when I did it, and I did it anyway. And so sin is this word that speaks to our moral compromise, where we have to admit that we are, by nature, sinners. And we don't like that very much. The word we like is mistake. We love the word mistake. Here's the definition of mistake. A mistake is an error in action, calculation, opinion, or judgment caused by poor reasoning. What we love, it's like, oh, that was a mistake. I just wasn't thinking right. We love that. You know, we love it when we say, look, I just didn't know any better. It was just a mistake. That's fine. We love it that, like when somebody catches you, it's just my bad. It was a mistake. It was just a mistake. And when you say, hey, it was a mistake, it's not the end of the world. What you expect from somebody in that moment is, that's fine. And the idea of mistake is that now it's up to you to try to do better. You just need to learn a little more. You need to get a little more experience. And so as long as you just have to say, hey, I'm sorry, it was a mistake, can't we just move on? It's really not that big a deal, right? It just is not that big a thing. But there's a huge gap between sin and a mistake. If everything I do wrong can just be dumbed down to being a mistake, then that just makes me a mistaker, right? I'm just a mistaker. I make mistakes, and we all make mistakes. Hey, I'm only human. But when I say I'm a sinner, it raises the stakes. Now, I need a Savior. Now, I have to do business with God. Now, I can't necessarily go learn more or practice better and become better. If I'm a sinner, you know, just simply trying harder is not going to get it done. It means there's some judgment involved. And if I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. And so when the prodigal son finds himself out here and he realizes, you know, I have sinned. I have willfully chosen to put myself in this mess. The only solution is to come back before a heavenly Father and say, Father, I sinned against you. This wasn't just an accident. It wasn't just a mistake. This was a sin. And so confessing my sin is that point where I come to the Lord Jesus and I just admit that I purposely turned away. I desperately need salvation. I need redemption. I need restoration that I can't accomplish on my own. And so at this moment in time, you end up coming before the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, I confess I've sinned against you. I chose to go my own way. I chose to turn away from you and the good you have for me. I confess that I've sinned against you. No denial, no avoidance on my part, no trying to explain it away. I have sinned and I need your forgiveness. And see, that's radically different than like, well, I just made a mistake. And the prodigal son, the younger brother and the older brother were in desperate need of confession of sin. And it's hard to see because the younger brother, it's easy to see him because he's out here living crazy, doing stupid stuff. He's got all his dad's wealth and blowing it on hookers and parties. The younger brother is looking really good. He's responsible. He's on the farm every day. He's slaving every day. He's working like a dog every day. And yet, he is as far away from the Father as the younger brother. Because he thinks he can somehow be good and earn God's love. And sometimes you have to confess because you have willfully walked away into a life of rejecting God. And sometimes you have to say, God, I've tried to be my own God by being good. Both require confession. Which leads us to the fourth thing. The fourth aspect of this process. And that is, I have to receive God's forgiveness. I come and I confess, I lay my sin out, and then God forgives, and I have to choose to accept and receive that. Look at verse 20. So he got up, and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, and he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. This is an astounding scene in the ancient Near East and even today. The more dignified you are, the less you run, unless you're playing sports. We don't expect our powerful spiritual, political, financial leaders to run and do something like this. In the ancient Near East, it was hard for a father to run. I mean, at least today we all wear pants. It's a little easier. In the ancient Near East, they wore, you know, robes, these kind of toga things. In order to run, they had to reach down and kind of hitch them up. And then you ladies understand this. Us guys, we have no clue, right? And they had to kind of hitch it up in order to be able to run. And so for this father, this dignified father in the community, for him to run to his wayward son is undignified. It's embarrassing because the son had wasted all of his assets. And this son is filled with all kinds of emotion. And the father's response is way over the top. It's way over the top in love and grace, and he just pours it out on the son. And so you can get the picture of this dad racing out and grabbing his son before the son can say a word. He's on him. I mean, he's just on him, and he grabs him, and he kisses him, and he hugs him. And I can just imagine him weeping on him and not letting go. But here's the son who's come back, and the son, he's been way off here in the Tulies. He's been way off path. And in this moment, he's come back, and he came back with a spiel. He's got words to say. He's got a little speech prepared of repentance and it's wrong, and he's ready to come in and confess it all. And he shows up, and here he is. I don't know if the dad is still holding on to him. I don't know if the dad has still got him, but that would be my picture, because that's what I would want to do if I was the son. Even before I could, my dad would grab me. I could see that. I would stiffen because I would feel unworthy. And even before he let go, I would want to go into my spiel so I could make things right. But that just means the son's missed the point. The hugging of the son is the expression of forgiveness. It's already done. The father has already forgiven. My guess is he forgave long before the son turned around. My guess is he'd forgiven him months and months before and was merely waiting. So when the moment comes, he races down and he grabs the son as if to say, you don't owe me anything. I love you right now as you are. And men and women, that's us. If you're a follower of Christ, if you've decided to cross the line of faith and trust Christ as your Savior, then you are forgiven. The unbelievable words of grace in the New Testament is the moment you trust Christ, you are forgiven, past, present, and future, all of it, because Jesus died on a cross in your place. And he took all of the sin that you've already committed and that you will commit, that will be committed all until this place is done with. He's died for all of that, all the judgment, all the wrath of God on him, totally. And the moment you trust Christ as Savior, then it's all washed clean. All of it. There's no penance. There's no thing I've got to do to somehow make up for it. We're not comfortable with that. What we want to do when we've sinned is to show up and say, well, look, I'm going to be extra good to make up for the bad. I'm going to pay back that which has been wasted. I'm going to somehow feel terrible about where I am because that will make me feel, you know. But the father, before he can say a word, he runs, and the job of the son in this moment is to humble himself and receive grace, to allow the Father's forgiveness to wash all over him. Because again, we have in our mind this idea that when I'm way off path, God is disappointed in me. And our thought is the farther we've moved away from God is the farther God has moved away from us. And that he's standing here, arms crossed, foot tapping, saying, when you get back, there will be words. If you were ever a teenager, you know this look, right? You know what it's like to come in late. You know what it's like to face mom or dad who have, and you know when you walk in, this is going to be a three-name situation, isn't it? All of them are coming. All your names are going to about to get used. It's going to be very formal, and you're in deep weeds. And in our mind, when we've wandered, we think, when we come back, this is our Father. And that's why this picture is so powerful. There's none of that. He races and throws his arms around because the score is already settled. Our true older brother, Jesus, has already taken it all on himself. Now all we have to do is put our hands out and receive it. Are you worthy? Well, of course you're not worthy. You never were. Can you make yourself worthy? Of course not. But Jesus was. And now God can pour all his grace upon you. You just have to receive the hug and receive the kiss and receive it. And so maybe just pray something like, Lord Jesus, thank you for taking all my sin on you. Thank you that because of you, my sin is taken away. It's as far as the east is from the west. You've washed me clean, and I receive your forgiveness again. And that leads to, there's two last movements in this thing. The last one is this, is to take my place as God's beloved child. Look at verse 22, because it continues to be just kind of a wacky moment. But the father said to his servant, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and get that favorite fatted calf and let's kill it. This is just amazing. Here's the son who blew all the cash, insulted his dad. And when he shows up, and the robe is the robe of dignity. It's a reestablishment immediately. Not like he's earned it back. Here it is. It's a robe that says, you are my beloved. The ring on his finger is either the actual or a copy of the father's signet ring. And with the signet ring, that's when the father, whatever business was being done, the father would stamp his ring into the wax to say, this is mine. This is me at work. And he's given the son the authority of an heir. It's as if to say, all that I have left, it's still yours. It's still yours. He didn't send him to the stalls. He sat, gave him a seat at the banquet table. He has given the authority, the dignity, and all of this stuff as a trusted son. It's astounding. And the same is true for you. If you've trusted Christ, the moment you turn to the Lord, you it's not like you have to retake your position. You have your position. You've never lost your rights. You've never lost your privileges that go with being a child of God. You are a son or a daughter of the King. Whether you are off path or on path, you are still a child of God with all of the rights and privileges inherent in that. It was never once in jeopardy. Your movement away simply means you're not enjoying it. You're not experiencing it. Makes me think of Romans 8, where at the end of it, the last verse, you might want to write down Romans 8:39 and look at it later. It says, neither height nor depth nor anything else in creation, in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love the message. It says, none of this phases us because Jesus loves us. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus our Master has embraced us. Once you become God's child, you don't unbecome his child. Once you're his son, you're always his son. Once you're his daughter, you're always his daughter. Are you going to go off path? Of course you're going to go off path. We all go off path. But you don't, not for a moment does he say, I'm sick and tired of being your dad. Because again, what we believe is that it's my goodness that causes God to love me. And so you still have access to God. You still have the rights and the riches that go along with you being a child of God. You still, the Spirit, the God still loves you. And he basically says, come back in. Just sit at the banquet table and feast with me. Take your place as my beloved. So you might just pray something like, Lord Jesus, I'm your child. I'm your beloved son or daughter. I haven't acted much like it, but I still am. I'm your friend. I have all the riches of heaven, and my position with you is unshaken. I take my place as your beloved child. And then the last thing we see in the prodigal is you celebrate your return home. There's a party. I love this. Verse 23, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. There is this incredible joy that takes over. And every time a son or daughter of God returns to the path, whether you're 1,500 miles off path or a half a step of off path, there is a party. There is joy in heaven when any of us recalculate back onto the path of any sort. I mean, if you've ever been here, some of you, most of you have, some of you have not. If you've been here on a baptism Sunday, you get a taste of that. Right? Because we had the big party, we had the big pool, and I love the way we function around here as a church and how raucous it gets, because you know what happens. We take the person, they give their words of faith. They make this statement of testimony that God loves them and they love God. Then they step up over the ladder and down into the water, and then I speak the words, you know, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then we dunk them. And we bring them back up. And this place goes crazy. There's applause. There is laughter. There are hugs and high fives. There are tears that flow. Because there's always joy in a moment like that. And the individual comes up out of the water inevitably with a smile that's a yard wide, where they can't stop laughing, or there's tears of joy flowing, and they're hugging everybody they can find, no matter whether they're wet or not. And it's all instinctive, because there's always joy when anyone returns to the path. It doesn't matter if it's a big return or a little return, a return from being bad like the prodigal son, or a return from being good like the older son. It doesn't matter. There's always a time of rejoicing. And by the way, Jody mentioned it, but we're going to do this baptism thing over at Crawfish Aquatics. Just mention that, because if you don't like going up and over the steps, this one is a step down in to water, and it'll be a great, more intimate thing, because I know some of you are deeply concerned about being seen wet in public. So, but there's a celebrate this thing. Like, and you need to celebrate as well. Because, see, what you may think is I have to make myself suffer because I've been off path. But did you see that the Father puts the Son at the table? So you might pray, Lord Jesus, thank you for bringing me back home. I rejoice that you love me right where I am. I rejoice that you sing over me with joy. I rejoice that I belong to you. I rejoice because of Jesus. Thank you. I love you. And men and women, all of this is possible. We got to make sure we're clear. This whole process of returning is only possible because of Jesus. It's not your value. It's not the straightness of your grain and how good you are. It's because of good how good Jesus was, and that he took your place on the cross. They didn't need to nail him up to the cross. His love would have held him there, right? And I love the picture that God's ready to embrace you at a moment's notice. And so if you've never trusted Christ, this incredible love that God has for you, maybe today's the day you should do that, to recognize that there is a God who loves you exactly as you are, not as you should be, who's ready to embrace you at the first glance back his way and set you on the path forward. So I'm not sure exactly this morning whether this is a morning where you're just off path and you know it, or whether this is prep for later. I don't know. But you need to remember again, your Father in heaven longs for you to be home. Whether you've taken a half a step or 1,000 steps, it's still a step away. And he's ready to run to you, to restore you, to embrace you, and bring you to the party. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can come and celebrate your grace again. Lord, we all wander. We all walk away. We all find something else that we choose instead of you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would each one be prepared to return back right now.